Please be seated.
Dr. Payne will be speaking next on the subject of prayer. We do have a few copies of a great classic on prayer by Matthew Henry that's been edited and made more accessible to the modern reader by Ligon Duncan. He's also added to this volume sermons by Henry on prayer, advice on spending time each day in prayer, and outlines for scriptural prayer. I did notice that the price marked on here is 1400. I think there is a decimal point missing. So if you haven't bought these because you think they're $1,400 a piece, that's a little less than that. But anyway, great resource, and thanks to Dr. Duncan for making that available to us. Just wanted to mention we will have an offering to help offset conference expenses. If the Lord leads you to participate in that, we'll be doing that after Dr. Payne speaks. Then we'll sing together and then have a time for Q&A. If you need paper to write questions on, if that would be easier for you. We're a small enough group, we can probably do it verbally, but if you'd like to write questions out as you think of them, I'll have some paper here in a bit, and you can, if you didn't bring any. Dr. Payne, thank you.
Okay, the dreaded afternoon session. I hope you had some coffee.
Just don't you fall asleep.
Yes, I remember at RTS in Charlotte in my seminary days, one of my professors was giving me and another student an oral exam. His name was Harold O.J. Brown. He was a great professor of philosophy and theology. He had 4 degrees from Harvard University. This man was brilliant. He's with the Lord now. But I'll never forget sitting there with my fellow student, and he was examining us on the class. And as he was asking a question, he nodded off and fell asleep. So here's this man of great esteem, you know, world-class scholar, just sleeping right in front of us. And I looked at my friend. I said, "What are we supposed to do?" He said, "I don't know." So I finally called out his name, and he sort of woke up and said we had given a good answer, so we were thankful for that. When I sat down for that exam, he said, this exam will be out of 20 points. And he said, and don't even dream about getting a 20, because nobody gets a 20 on my exam. That's perfection. We now come to our fourth session on prayer. If you'll turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, and this great prayer. There are two prayers of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. This is the first one. And we have other great prayers of the Apostle Paul in Scripture, of course. Dig into this, I want to just make a few remarks at the beginning about worship and prayer. And again, there are different ways that we could come at this weekend. I thought that probably the best way to come at it is just to dive into the various elements of worship and to talk about some of the aspects of these elements that are important for our lives as Christians and as we consider public worship. There's another way to come at this, and that's, of course, if I had a group of only pastors sitting in front of me, I would teach all of this a little bit differently. There is something to prayer and public worship that's very important. Prayer is a means of grace in the context of public worship. You remember Acts 2:42? We have the early converts added to the church, over 3,000, were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to definite article, the prayers. And so there's something to public prayer which is very special and significant in the life of the church. I'll never forget when my wife and I were living in Edinburgh, Scotland. I'll never forget the first Sunday that we sat under the ministry of Reverend Phil Hare, Glaswegian from Glasgow, committed to the means of grace, committed to public prayer. And it used to be that in public worship services you'd hear a substantial prayer. In some places it's called the morning prayer and the evening prayer, morning evening worship. We call it the pastoral prayer in our congregation. It's the prayer of the under-shepherd for his people. When I first heard this man pray, I first thought, I don't think I've ever heard a pastoral prayer in its fullness like I've heard today. That's sort of what I thought when I first heard this. His prayer was reverent. It was fostering community. He was not speaking in personal pronouns. I, me. It was we. It was a shepherd leading his people before the throne of grace through the blood and righteousness of Christ. The prayer was filled with scripture. It was filled with the promises of God. It was filled with allusions to scripture. It was filled with theology. It was filled with the nature and attributes of God. It was filled with application. It was beautiful. It moved me. And I was so ministered to after this 7 to 10 minute pastoral prayer. We're lucky these days, use the word lucky facetiously, to hear a prayer that's 7 to 10 seconds in a public worship service, much less 7 to 10 minutes. Prayer as a means of grace, the public prayer of the minister, a studied, prepared prayer, is almost lost amongst us in our day. You could visit 100 churches in Jacksonville, and probably in less than 10, you'll hear a significant, well-thought-out, prepared, biblically saturated, heart-warming prayer. So I give that word. If I was just speaking to pastors this afternoon, I would speak all about just putting together a pastoral prayer. Terry Johnson and Ligon Duncan have a wonderful chapter in the Give Praise to God volume there. I think it's on the book table. Worthwhile to read for ministers, even for lay people that want to know what it is that we really are called to do in the context of worship. It's happened several times where people aren't used to a substantial pastoral prayer like that. And it's happened to me several times where people have walked up to me after a service, literally with tears in their eyes, saying, Pastor John, I was so ministered to during the pastoral prayer, it was like I had already heard a substantial sermon. I've had people say that they get more spiritual benefit out of my pastoral prayer than they ever got in 10 years of sermons prior to coming to Christ Church. And you've heard these things too in your churches, people coming into your churches, and they're just dried up and feel like they're in a desert because there's so much psychotherapy and entertainment and power of positive thinking and health and wealth gospel and all this garbage that's coming into our churches, and very little just simple ministry of the means of grace. And prayer is one of these. So just by way of preparation, it's so important that we retain the ministry of prayer in our churches. Joseph Scriven in 1855 wrote this: "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." These words remind us not only of the preciousness of knowing Jesus Christ, who is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, but also of the glorious privilege that we have to carry everything to God in prayer, to boldly approach the throne of grace. The curtain has been torn in two. We have access to the throne room of our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. There are many things we can say about prayer. Again, prayer along with word and sacraments is a means of grace. We confess this in our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a holy exercise of dependence upon our omnipotent Lord. There is no greater way to demonstrate our childlike trust, reliance, and dependence upon the Lord than to bow down and to pray to God. It's essentially an act that's saying, I am not God. You are God. I am not sovereign. You are sovereign. And so I come to you and I pray to you. I give thanks to you. It's the greatest way we give expression of thanksgiving to God is through our prayers. By the way, singing I see as sung prayers. Praying is the way that we demonstrate our trust in the Lord, our dependence upon Him. If we are not praying, then we are being self-sufficient. Not focused on the Lord and seeing Him as all-sufficient. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I lack no good thing in Him. And so when we pray, we are demonstrating that we really believe that when we come before the Lord in prayer. Isn't it true that when we reverently approach our Heavenly Father in prayer, there is a profound sense in which God draws near to us. It's a mystery. We are comforted by His sweet presence. Why is it that when we are full of anxiety and we go to the Lord and we spend time in prayer, that we have this sense of peace that overwhelms us, this nearness of God? It's because there's a great mystery in this, and God commands us to pray because He wants us to draw near to Him, and He will draw near to us. I love what the 17th century Puritan Thomas Brooks says about prayer. Quote, ah, how often, Christians, hath God kissed you at the beginning of prayer and spoken peace to you in the midst of prayer and filled you with joy and assurance upon the close of prayer. Isn't it true? Prayer is one of the greatest gifts God has given to us, and yet it seems to be one of the most neglected activities in the lives of individual Christians and the church at large. Again, how about prayer in public worship? In the typical evangelical worship service, prayer is sparse at best. It has been shoved out of the order of worship in order to make room for other things. We talked about them last night for a few minutes. The praise band, the classical concert, the announcements, the long, it always beguiles me when a church will have their service. And many dear friends who have these church services, they'll have their service and everybody's being brought into the presence of God and we're glory in Christ. And then right in the middle of the service, we have 15 minutes of announcements talking about the cookout and needing more workers for the nursery. And it's just, to me, it just seems mad that we would do that in the midst of the worship of God. We are missing it, I think, if we have this. So, let's just be honest. Nobody listens to the announcements anyway. Okay? Put the announcement in the bulletin. Send it out via email blast. Send it out on Twitter, on Facebook. Give the announcement before and after church. No one hears this. Just forget about it. Call people personally and invite them to things. The reason why so many churches are prayerless, I believe, is because the leadership is prayerless. Both personally in their closets and from the pulpit. Why is it that we would expect our congregations to pray if we ourselves are not praying as a leadership? It just doesn't make any sense, does it? Also, our prayers are often unprepared and filled with sentimental cliches, lots of Father Gods, and we justs. Okay, our prayers are filled with tired old cliches. We get tired of hearing ourselves pray sometimes because we aren't going to the Psalms. because we're not looking back at the great Puritan prayers, because we're not looking to the Book of Common Prayer and other helpful Reformed resources for prayer. Why is it that we work so hard at our preaching, but we don't work very hard at our prayers? Well, there are lots of reasons for that, but one is that we don't think prayer is that important. We really don't believe that prayer is a means of grace. And we should, because it is. Prayerlessness is commonplace amongst American evangelicals, and not least in the Reformed Church as well. Why is this? Well, I have four reasons. First of all, we are more concerned with understanding the basics of how to have a happy, prosperous, and comfortable life than with actually knowing God in Scripture and living sacrificially to advance His kingdom. If we are praying, then we are going to be praying about the things that God would have us to pray about. And if we're doing that, then life could get uncomfortable. Secondly, we are too often more concerned with our outward appearance than with the inward spiritual condition of our hearts. We'll spend a lot of time and money on how we look on the outside, and yet we'll spend little time on how we look on the inside. You know, that book is worth $1,400, by the way, David, the Matthew Henry book. It's worth $1,400.
So we are discounting it to $14.
Discounting it to $14 there. Excellent. Okay, well, you know, if we had things right, we would spend less money on other things and more money on learning to how to pray. And then thirdly, like the world, deep down, we often think prayer is a foolish waste of time. We really do. Why is it that it's been cut out of our worship services? Why is it that it's been cut out of our personal lives? Why don't we pray as families? We don't think it's very important. You know, the world calls the means of grace foolish. And we tend to agree with them by our behavior. Prayer is an activity for people who aren't as busy or important as we are, right? Our prayerlessness convicts us. Fourthly, like the world, we often live as if we are self-sufficient, spiritually, physically, even though our doctrine would teach us otherwise. We think that we are self-sufficient. The devil knows that God uses prayer to carry out His will and to transform His people. He does everything in His power to ruin prayer, to ruin preaching, to ruin the sacraments. He wants these things to become distorted, because when these things become distorted, the gospel becomes distorted and our churches become unhealthy. The devil makes us question whether or not prayer, when it comes right down to it, is really all that necessary. But we've always struggled with this, right? Prayer has always been a struggle. It's a struggle for the disciples. In one of the greatest moments of redemptive history, what were the disciples doing?
Sleeping.
And we say, how could they do that? I mean, it's what we do when we don't consider it important. We sleep. And so we come to our text this afternoon not to despair over our deficiency in prayer, but to seek God in His Word as to how we can become more faithful to God in prayer as individuals and as families and as churches. So let's look at this model for prayer in Ephesians 1:15 through 23. Here we have a man of prayer setting forth a model for prayer. Verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to you for this final session, we ask, Lord, for your grace. Lord, we admit, we confess that we do not pray as we ought, as individuals, as families, and as churches. And Lord, our desire is to be more faithful in prayer. Would you grant us the grace to understand this text and to be motivated with hearts of gratitude and love to pursue you in prayer with greater faithfulness, a true outworking of our dependence upon you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul was a man of prayer. This fact is evidenced in his letters to the churches, is it not? 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. How about Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel until now. How about Romans 1, 9 and 10? For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, and without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. Colossians 1, 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And finally, in our passage for this afternoon, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So we clearly see here that Paul was a man of prayer. He was committed to interceding for the people of God and encouraging the people of God. The two go together. The two go together. If we wake up in the morning and want to be an encouragement, salt and light, to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to the world, we will be people of prayer, people of encouragement. Did you notice that in every one of the verses that I just read, that Paul is not only mentioning that he prays for them, but that he is intentionally expressing gratitude for them and letting them know exactly why he is grateful? Here's a lesson. When we pray for others, we will be more likely to build them up and to encourage them. It is why the reason why there's so little encouragement going on in the church is because there's so little prayer going on in the church. How much quicker are you likely to say an encouraging word, to build someone up, to bless someone with your words, if you have prayed for them that morning? And it's a great opportunity, even. As you're praying for people, you can tell them, I want to let you know I prayed for you this morning. How is that going? How is that health issue? How is your brother doing that I'm praying for? How's your walk with the Lord? You asked me to pray for you last week. See, it builds encouragement. It fosters and cultivates encouragement in the church when we pray for one another. Well, there are just a few points I want to make from this passage. The first one is this: Paul's gratitude to God for the Ephesians church. We notice that he's thankful for them. He writes, "For this reason," in verse 15. These words form a bridge, do they not, from verses 13 through verse 3 through 14. You see, the reason that Paul gives thanks for these Ephesian believers' faith and love and then prays for them is because of what he set forth in the preceding verses. He says, for this reason, pointing back to verses 3 through 14, namely, that God the Father sent his beloved Son to redeem his chosen people from their sins, and this great salvation was sealed to them by the blessed Holy Spirit. So what happens here? The contemplation of the triune God's sovereign grace takes Paul by the hand and leads him to the throne of grace in prayer. It's as if Paul cannot help but bow in prayer after his consideration of this explosive passage on the triune God redeeming his people. Verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, one of the greatest sections of Scripture. The Father purposing our redemption, choosing us before the foundation of the world in Christ. The Son accomplishing our redemption through His blood. The Spirit applying redemption to us as a seal, a down payment until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens when we contemplate God in this great salvation? We want to pray. It's our response. Doug Kelly says this: the better we know what our Heavenly Father is like, the more we will readily leap into His arms in prayer. And it's true. Faithful preaching ought to cultivate faithful prayer. There is a direct correlation between our delight in God and our diligence in prayer. Our sincere delight in the Lord will lead us to talk to God, to give Him praise, to express to Him our gratitude and trust, to pray for ourselves and for the church and for the expansion of His kingdom around the world. This is the connection we see made in verse 15 with the words, "for this reason." He says, "for this reason, this is how I pray for you." Notice with me that Paul gives thanks to God for the Ephesians church for two reasons. Number one, for their faith in the Lord Jesus. Notice who he thanks for their faith in the Lord Jesus. He thanks God, because God is the originator of that faith. He's the giver of that faith. It's a gift from God, lest any man should boast. Even still, he encourages them for exercising that faith. And one of the major ways that they exercise their faith is the second reason he gives thanks: for their love for all the saints. Did you notice that in the text? The Ephesians' faith was viewed as authentic because of their sincere love for one another in the church, for the saints, for the hagioi, the Greek says, the holy ones, the called out ones. In other words, all those who are united to Christ through faith. This is an important point, isn't it? All those who have faith in Jesus Christ will demonstrate that very faith by their love for fellow believers. It is a nonsense to say, "I am a Christian, but I will not be part of a local church." It's a nonsense. The whole New Testament is essentially written to the church and for the church, for her health and unity. To say that we can be Christians, me, Jesus, and my Bible, and I don't need the church. Some people say, I don't need the institution of the church. I just believe in Jesus and I walk with Him. Okay, that is such a nonsense, because Jesus Himself instituted the church. He instituted the means of grace. He instituted church government. He Himself is the one who is building His church through these means. And so to say that I don't want that or need that is a nonsense. And we must help people to understand that. All those who have faith in Christ will demonstrate that faith by their love for fellow believers. Jesus tells us that one of our greatest tools of evangelism, in fact, is our love for one another. John 13, 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In our passage, we learn that Paul heard of the Ephesians' love for their fellow Christians. Wouldn't that be wonderful for people to say about our churches? "Oh, you're the church that really loves one another, where there's love, where there's not division and arguing and dissension, where there's true love between pastor and people, leadership and people." If someone were sending a report about us or about our churches or about us personally, what would they say? Do our lives reflect in tangible ways, in sacrificial ways, a love for the saints? See, prayer cultivates that and encourages that. So in verses 14 and 15, we see Paul's grateful response to the report that he'd received about the Ephesians church, whom he had not seen for over 4 years. And after telling them that he's been praying for them, he lets them know exactly how he has been praying for them. This leads us to point two, Paul's prayer to God for the Ephesian church, verses 17 through 19. Contrary to many of the prayers for the church in our own day, we are giving little more than what one of my professors calls organ recitals, praying for hearts and lungs and bunions and all these kinds of things. We have organ recitals and not prayer meetings. Paul prays that the theology of verses 3 through 14 would be driven deeper into the minds and hearts of these believers, and that they would experience these things in greater measure, causing them to grow and mature in their faith. Why is it that our focus seems to be 90% on health issues, 10% on spiritual things. It's because we've got it all wrong. There's a statistic that I heard the other day that 100% of people will die. 100 out of 100 will die one day. We know that. We know that we all die. We all die in different ways. That is for sure. So we do need to pray about health issues. We do need to lift each other up in prayer and encourage each other. But when we look at the prayers of Paul, the prayers of Scripture, and listen, there were diseases back then. People lived a lot shorter back then. People were dying, persecution. But what does he focus on? That which is of greatest importance. The health and extension of the kingdom of God. Our spiritual lives. Paul prays that these believers would know and experience in a deeper way what has already happened to them and what they already possess as being saved, as a result of being saved by God. Paul wants them to experience in a more profound manner the privileges that are theirs in Christ. We are united to Christ. Now the prayer is, Lord, help us to recognize what that means. Drive these truths deeper into our hearts. It's a model, isn't it? When we have a devotion, a quiet time, and we read through a passage of Scripture, we meditate on it. Our prayer then after that shouldn't be, bless this person, bless that person, bless my day, amen. The prayer should be constituted of the theology and all that you learned from the passage that day. The same goes with family worship. So in the Payne household, after dinner every night, we go get the hymnals or the psalters, and we open our Bibles, and we have the catechism out as well. We sing together. We read scripture. I have the children read a little bit as well. I do a little teaching. We read the catechism. And then we spend some time in prayer. And during that time of prayer, I'm always careful to pray about what we learned from the Word of God, from the catechism, from the hymn we sang or the psalm, to reinforce that these things aren't just empty, but that we are sort of praying them deep, tilling them deep into our hearts with the theology that we've learned, the doctrine we've learned. This is what's happening here. Paul writes, for this reason, I pray in this way. This is why he prays for them as he does. It's a model for how we ought to pray for ourselves and for one another. He prays in verse 17 that the Father of glory may give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. In other words, he prays that the Holy Spirit, who already indwells them, would illumine their minds and their hearts to a greater understanding and experience of God, thus causing them to excel in their sanctification and their usefulness in the church. Hendrickson states this, quote, Paul is asking that the Ephesians be given deeper penetration into the meaning of the gospel and a clever insight into the will of God for their lives, enabling them at all times to use the best means of attainment of the highest goal, namely the glory of the triune God. And what is the best means for the attainment of greater insight into the Word of God? After we have diligently studied it, gained knowledge of it, it is prayer. Prayer to God for illumination, that we may in a greater way understand and appropriate His truth into the very fabric of our lives. To gain a clearer knowledge and vision of our Savior, to more perfectly comprehend the knowledge of Him that we have gained in His Word. Paul also prays this way to the Philippians, doesn't he? Chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11 of Philippians, he says this, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment or depth of insight, so that you may approve what is excellent, filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. And beloved, isn't this what we do in the prayer of illumination? You've noticed that after I've read the text in every one of my messages, we've prayed together that God would help us, that He'd grant us wisdom. This is traditionally called the prayer of illumination. Why do we pray this? Because we recognize that without the help of God, without His Holy Spirit at work in us, we will not understand or believe or respond to what is being preached. Right? In our worship services, we have an invocation, an opening prayer, which is invoking the presence of God to come and be with us. It's a prayer that is declaring His glory, that we are approaching Him not with our own trophies and merits in hands, but solely through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus. We ask for His Spirit to attend the Word. And this is this invocation, this glorious opening prayer of the worship service. And we have a prayer of confession, confessing our sins together as a congregation, confessing to Him our the things that we have sinned against Him, and the things that we've done and the things we've left undone, sins of omission and commission. We have a prayer of confession. We have a prayer, a pastoral prayer, where we're dealing with all different kinds of things, right? We talked about that earlier. We have prayers of illumination, bookending the sermon. We have prayers around baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have prayer filling. Our Reformed liturgy is filled with prayer. And that's not even counting the hymns and the psalms that we're singing, which are sung prayers to God. So you're getting the picture here. Worship should be constituted of the means of grace, the reading and preaching of Scripture, our response to that with prayers and the sacraments. This is what God has promised to bless in the lives of His people. So what does Paul pray for? First of all, he prays for an increased understanding and appropriation of the hope to which He has called us. He essentially prays that God would open the eyes of their hearts so that they would know and experience in their heart of hearts the sure hope and blessed assurance of all that awaits them in glory. Notice I said sure hope. This is not an uncertain hope, like hoping that the economy would improve, or hoping that the Braves would win the World Series, or the Royals. Some of you are Royals fans, I hear. This is not this kind of a hope, but this is a sure hope, grounded in the person and finished work of Christ, assuring our place in heaven. Prayer. Paul is praying that they would know this hope deeply in their hearts. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin, in his almost 600-page commentary on Ephesians chapter 1, says this: "The apostle prayeth here that they may know what great, what infallible, what multitudes of grounds of hope God had called them to, what grounds of assurance and evidence their souls might have that heaven is theirs." What could be more important than that for a Christian? Beloved, it's when we have this deep assurance that we are loved by God and kept by Him and empowered by Him that we are able to live the Christian life with greater faithfulness, that we are able to love others. Why is it that people can't love one another very well in the church? It's because they themselves are insecure. They really don't get that they have been accepted by Almighty God into the Beloved. That they've been accepted by the one who makes us feel more secure and loved than anybody else could. And yet, because we doubt that love, we are unable to love others as we ought. Here, Paul prays that they would be assured of this love. You know, you may pray to get that job or to get into this or that school or to make the athletic team or to be freed of some kind of sickness. But, you know, all of those things, while they are important, and while we can certainly pray about them, they do not even compare to this prayer. That we would know and have deep assurance of the love of God in our hearts as a church. Secondly, he prays for an increased understanding and appropriation of the future inheritance guaranteed to us. This portion of Paul's prayer asks God to give the Ephesian Christians a deeper intellectual grasp and even subjective sense of future inheritance, which is theirs in Christ. This, of course, will help them to live by faith. and not by sight. Here we think of the passage in Hebrews 11:26 describing Moses as he who considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You see, it's when we, Paul knows, it's when we understand and grasp intellectually and get a sense of it in our hearts that there is a future inheritance that's greater than anything that this world can offer, that we begin to live by faith in a new and renewed way. Lloyd-Jones put it this way: this is a prayer that we may come to know something of that glorious state to which we are going and for which God is preparing us, when with all the redeemed we shall be safely gathered in and shall enjoy to all eternity the benefits of that great salvation. That's what Paul's praying for, that they would know. So Paul prays for an increased understanding and appropriation of the hope of their calling. He prays for the riches, that they would have an increased understanding and appropriation of the riches of their inheritance in Christ. Finally, he prays for an increased understanding and appropriation of God's power towards us. We don't have time to expound upon all these verses, but in short, here Paul is praying that the Christians in Ephesus would in greater measures know and appropriate the power or dunamis of God, which is already at work in them. That they would have more of it by God's grace. That they would have more of it as they yield their lives by God's enabling grace and spirit to be obedient to God's word. That they would know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. That same power that raised Christ from the dead would be in us and known by us and experienced by us in this life. There's a kind of celebration of failure today in the church. We think that somehow enjoying grace the most means failing a lot. And that is unbiblical, that stream of thinking. Yes, we will never measure up to God's standard. Yes, we always need to boast and glory in the work of Christ alone for our salvation. Yes, we rest our faith alone in Christ and in nothing that we do or can do or have done. But let us recognize that God gives us his power to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to become more mature. Paul in Colossians 1 says he toils and labors that they would become mature in the faith. God gives us the power by his Spirit and his Word. He equips us with everything we need to grow and to mature and to be faithful, God-centered, faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. And Paul prays that we would know this power. Beloved, do our prayers sound like this? Do we think that somehow our Reformed theology that God is sovereign is to make us less prayerful, less calling out for the power of God to empower us for God-centered, evangelistic living? It should be that our theology reinforces this, because it does. Why pray when God already knows? Why pray if he's the sovereign Lord over all? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a waste of time. God's purposes are set. His decrees are set before the foundation of the world. God's not going to change. He's immutable. So why pray? Here's why. Because God has chosen that through the agency of his praying people, he will work out his will in the world. God's purposes will be realized through our prayers. How glorious is that? Can we take credit for that? No, because we wouldn't be praying if it weren't for the grace of God. The last thing I would do in a million years before I became a Christian was to pray. It's by the grace of God we pray. It's only because of the work of Christ that we have the right to pray and to enter into the throne room of grace. It's through the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. our prayers are used by God. They have great meaning because when we pray, God is working out His will through the prayers of His people. I'll never forget leading up to the church plant in Charleston, the year leading up to it, we had lots of things on the prayer list. And quite frankly, not that there was a fleece thrown out there or anything, but the Lord knew that the place we were in life and in ministry, that if we were going to sell the house and start over, so to speak, start over with another church from scratch, that He was going to have to show that He really wanted us to do this. Because, you know, I was called to that particular congregation in Douglasville, Georgia. I loved them. We had a sweet relationship. The Lord was blessing the church. It was growing. And if I was to leave that situation, I would have to know for sure. And there's no red phone in the church office where God calls in and just tells you what to do, right? Some people think that they have that, but they don't. They're kidding themselves. And so we need to pray, to get counsel, and to watch what the Lord does around us. And His providence, right? Do you know that in the first 6 months, the Lord answered what seemed to be impossible prayers? I was calling friends and saying, do you have something you want me to pray for you about? Because God's answering all of my prayers right now. So He's saying yes to everything. So what is it? It was extraordinary. The amount of financial support that came in 6 months was astounding. I tell people that are involved in church planting and raising money, and they just scratch their heads. They say, I just can't believe that. Two years ago, the housing market in Atlanta was the worst in the country. Probably still is one of the worst, quite frankly. But at the time, it was the worst. There were homes for sale all over Douglasville. Ones that were prettier and bigger than ours for small amounts of money compared to what it was. Our house was we had to sell our house for 25% less than we bought it for 10 years before. The market was horrible. How are we going to be able to even sell our house? How are we going to do this? Would you know that we decided we were going to put our house on the market for sale by owner to try to save a little bit of money? And we thought we would do that for about 2 weeks, see what anything happened, and then we'd get a realtor after that. Do you know we didn't even have time to go over to Home Depot to get a for sale sign, because I was told by someone that a fellow minister in the area had not yet bought a house. He'd been in the area for 6 months, was looking. They had a couple things fall through, and they said, you ought to contact him and see if he's gotten out. So I emailed him, sent him a few pictures. He emailed back and said, we just put money down on a house, but my wife loves these pictures, and we may want to come see your house. I said, well, great. Come on over and look at it. They came over and looked at it. They dropped their down payment on this other house, or the earnest money, and they purchased our home. We didn't even have a chance to put it up for sale and our house sold. We knew people whose homes were up for sale for 3 years in the area. Friends. The bringing of Ross and Joanna Hodges to come assist in the work from Westminster Seminary, that they'd be willing to raise money and come move there with us to start this church plant. Amazing answer to prayer. I could tell you story after story of the way God was answering prayers for us, and the Lord was just building our faith through that entire time, saying, I am going before you. I am preparing the way. You will go to Charleston, and you will plant this church. So we have an informational meeting on Meeting Street, Charleston, a couple of months before we moved. We didn't know if anybody was going to show up. Had no idea. We knew a couple families were interested. 80 people show up for this meeting. A couple months later, after we moved, we have our first worship service. There are 170 people at the first worship service. I mean, if 30 would have shown up, I would have been thrilled. Over the course of this past year and a half, the Lord has grown our church to a steady 170, 175 people on Lord's Day mornings, 100 on Sunday evenings. 30 men are in this leadership training course on Monday nights, reading through substantial theology. These guys from all different backgrounds. How does one give explanation to all this except that God is in it and that He has answered prayers and He's still answering prayers? So what are we called to as we read this text and as we look at the other prayers of Paul? Well, first of all, it's obvious that we're called to a stronger prayer life as individuals, as families, as congregations. And part of this means that we need to reevaluate our schedules. Personally, as families, and as churches, we need to reevaluate our schedules. You know, in my former congregation, we built our first facility building on a new piece of property. And according to city code, when we moved in, we had to plant hundreds of trees and shrubs. And we decided to do that all ourselves as a congregation because we saved thousands of dollars doing it ourselves. It was fun watching our congregation working hard to make the land more beautiful. Some were planting beautiful dogwood and elm trees, and others were planting nice shrubs, so others were pulling weeds and removing rocks and excess dirt. To make the landscape beautiful, there was both the adding of new things and the taking away of old things. In order to cultivate a stronger prayer life, we need to remove some rocks and weeds from our lives, from our families, and from our churches. Perhaps excessive TV watching, internet surfing, video games. Incidentally, if I can get on a soapbox here for a minute, I have talked to more people who have marriage problems because of video games. And it's because of the man who come home from work and play video games for hours every night. I hope that's not true of any of you men. But if that's the truth, then get that, whatever it is, I can't even know the lingo, but throw the video game box into the yard, into the garbage can. Start spending some time with your wife and your kids. And open up the scriptures. We need to remove some things for our lives so that we'll be able to be more faithful in prayer. What are some of those disciplines we can plant in our lives? Well, number one, a serious attitude to growing in the knowledge of God's Word. This would include reading and preaching and so forth in our homes and in the church, morning and evening worship. As we are committed to learning more about the Scriptures, we will, as we heard earlier, want to throw ourselves into the arms of our Father in prayer. Secondly, commit to studying the prayers of the Bible. We should learn how to pray from God's Word. I've been ministered to this weekend by two Sovereign Grace pastors and David by their prayers, because their prayers were filled with Scripture and allusions to Scripture and hymn text, and it's so encouraging to hear biblical prayers. This will help us to pray more faithfully if we study the prayers of Scripture and go to the Psalms, for instance, not just for health items. We should also learn from those who know how to pray. Quite frankly, pastors, our prayers should be a model for our people. They have a pedagogical, a didactic element to it, where when we pray, our people will learn how to pray because they're hearing our prayers every week. That's some pressure in that, but we ought to take it seriously. Thirdly, we should pray for others on the spot. Someone tells you, I'm having a tough time. I'm having a tough time at work. Things are hard with my wife. Things are tough with the kids. Stop right there on the phone or in person. Put your hand on their arm, or their shoulder, and pray for them. Let's pray right now. We should see more of this. I love, after a service, looking around and seeing couple people praying over in the corner here, and a couple people here praying. We should be about prayer. Keep a prayer journal. Fourthly, may there be an earnest dedication to congregational prayer, not only in public worship, as we've spoken about, but in prayer meetings. You know, prayer meetings are, it's the great anomaly, isn't it? You have a prayer meeting and nobody shows up. Why is that? You know, we have a church luncheon, a lot of people come. You have food, people come. You have prayer, people stay away. Why is that? I think we need to have prayer meetings in our churches, even if only a few come. A lot of churches like to have it on Wednesday nights, maybe the best time. We have ours on Sunday morning right now. People are already coming to church. We have a prayer meeting before our service. So may we all be committed to prayer. And may we recognize this as a means of grace and a central element in our public worship services. And here's a wonderful word from Thomas Brooks about prayer. Oh, how strong in grace. Oh, how victorious over sin. Oh, how dead to the world. Oh, how alive to Christ. Oh, how fit to love. Oh, how prepared to die might many a Christian have been had they been more frequent, serious, and conscientious in the discharge of prayer. As we close out this weekend thinking about worship on God's terms, let us not forget that God has not left it up to us to invent how to make disciples. He has not let it up to us to invent how we would worship Him. Just think of it. Worship is the most important activity in the church. Why would Almighty God, in all of His infinite wisdom, leave it up to us, fallen creatures, often full of imagination, full of selfishness, full of worldliness? Why would He leave it up to us to come up with how He ought to be worshipped? God knows how He ought to be worshipped, and He's told us in His Word. And it's to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. This is what God ordained to save and to nourish and to protect and to oversee and to shepherd His redeemed children, to make disciples who are on the pathway from suffering to glory, from humiliation to exaltation, the same pathway our Lord took, going from this present evil age to the age to come where only righteousness dwells in the new heavens and the new earth. Beloved, may our worship be a reflection of our attitude towards God, of our love for God, of our dependence upon Him in Christ, of our complete reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, as we've come to the end of this time, it all seems so much, and my teaching has seemed so inadequate to deal with these great and lofty subjects. But we do ask, Lord, that the little that we have contemplated, that it would help to enrich our worship as individuals, as families, and as congregations, that we would be reliant upon that which You've set before us, that we would not look to innovate, that we would not be full of ingenuity and imagination, but rather that we would be people of the book, those who worship You according to Scripture, not according to the whispers of Satan or our surrounding culture, but according to Scripture. And that we would trust You, that You know how to feed and to nourish and protect and discipline and rebuke Your flock.